We have an insert, kind of a last minute insert. It's almost a duplicate of previous, but since the kids are here with us on this Sunday, I wanted to make sure I got one especially for them. So if you guys fill that insert out carefully, and then put your name on it, and then give it to me after the service, then I'll find a treat for you. There'll be some kind of a treat if you do that perfectly. I think you have to be a certain age, though. So it's not everybody can fill it out and get a treat or a goodie. Okay, so if you're under 14 and over 70. Does that work? I don't know. Whoever wants to fill it out, you got to fill it out precise, and then I'll correct it. And if you get 100%, then we'll do a treat. I just finally got treats to the kids who had done one weeks ago, and they've been sitting on my desk. There's a few extra here. So Romans 9, if you would, turn your Bible, and then you have that little insert. We looked at those fill-ins previously, but it's a good review for us. So we're in Romans 9. We're going to start in verse 19. And so the big question for us this morning is kind of like, what's the point? That question, which I have asked before, in other words, if all this is true, what we have read and studied up to this point, that is, if all Jews do have an advantage, right? They're not better, but they're better off. Jews are better off. That's true. If all Israel, though, is not all Israel, that's true. If all are not children, verse 7, and then if God can love one and hate the other, even while they're still in the womb, right, verse 11, and if there's no injustice with God, verse 14, because God's just, there's no injustice with God, and if it doesn't matter on the man who wills or the man who runs, it's not another, but in other words, it's not what you can do, verse 16, and if God is doing a work for his name, verse 17. And then if God can have mercy on whom he desires and he can harden whom he desires, verse 18, what's the point? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. That's my paraphrase version. In other words, if God, who never sins and can't sin, and only men who do sin and only sin, will be held accountable for their sin, such as a Pharaoh, and that's what we looked at last week, that who really is guilty here if he's only fulfilling his purpose in life? In other words, is Esau guilty? Is Pharaoh guilty if they're just doing what God has intended or determined for them to do? So the answer is, verse 19, who do you think you are to question the sovereign of the universe? That's the point. The sovereign, righteous, holy, pure judge of the universe, Paul says, don't even question him. So let's read, start in verse 14 through 29, and then we'll try to expound that a little bit. So Paul writes in 14:9, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us to a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So our overall picture of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is God's righteousness to Israel and the Gentiles. That's the big picture of the three chapters. So just chapter 9, these 29 verses of chapter 9, we're saying it's God's saving promise to Israel. God's saving promise to Israel. And then the first five verses, we looked at Israel's separation from Christ. Israel's separation from Christ. Then verses 6 to 13 was God's promise to Israel. And then 14 to 18, God's sovereign righteousness, which we looked at last week. And then this morning, we're going to look from 19 to 29. And it's a defense of God's sovereign righteousness and the calling of both Gentiles and a remnant from Israel. So you had to write quickly to fill in some of those blanks. 14 to 18, God's sovereign righteousness. 19 to 23, a defense of God's sovereign righteousness. 24 to 29, the calling of both Gentiles and a remnant from Israel. So I gave you this other borrowed outline, chapter 9, absolute sovereignty, and we're talking about election. Election. And then chapter 10, moral responsibility, and they identify it as rejection because of Israel's rejection. And then chapter 11, divine purpose, and we see the reception of chapter 11. That's kind of a good summary of those three to help us to remember. I believe, in my estimation, we have forgotten about the fear of God, and we have forgotten about the reverence of God, and we've even made less of the awesomeness of God. And so when we read a passage like this, it should stir those considerations of fear and reverence and awe of who he is. So for us, when I say, you know, fear, what are you afraid of, right? What are we really afraid of anymore, right? When there's a TV show like The Fear Factor and they make them eat bugs, is that really fear? That's just gross. But in our mind, what is really fearful? Are we so fearful of God, this God who transcends? Well, we're really not, because we haven't seen him and we haven't heard his voice and or the reverence for God. We don't use that word reverend, right? I don't use the title, though I've been ordained reverend. What do you think of when you think of reverence? I think of Reverend Al Sharpton, right? Or Reverend Jesse Jackson. I'm going to get in trouble if I come up with another black reverend on my list here. But what is the reverence of God? The fear and awe and reverence of God. Or awe, God's awesomeness, right? We say that, what an awesome day it was on Friday. Wasn't it beautiful? Or what an awesome game that was. And so we're taking this adjective, is it an adjective? To modify, and it should only be used of the awesomeness of who God is. So for me, Paul, in this letter, he keeps building. And it's kind of like he's taking us on this ride, and the ride is a climb. And we keep climbing over these hurdles, or we keep climbing these summits. And it's kind of like, because this is true, now this is true. And it's like, wow, okay. And because this is true, now this is true. And we're getting over each summit or hurdle. And here in chapter 9, it's like, whoa, he's pushed us to this other level. And we're at this other mountain peak of sorts. And what I think he does in 19 and 20 in this issue is he pulls the brake and he stops the ride. That's how I see it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who resists his will? And then 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God. Shh, we're stopping the train on this one. And we're all going to get off. Okay, everybody off. Because we're not just going to pass over this one in some quick way. We're not just going to take a moment and ponder it. You know, we're not just going to take a deep breath, get off the train, take a picture of the beautiful scenery, you know, and then let's get back on the train and continue the climb or the ascent to the peaks. I think we should be awestruck and humbled and in fear and in reverence by just this declaration. Where do you get off questioning God, to put it in modern day language? When I just graduated from college, I went on a hiking trip to the Alps in Austria. Now, I'm more of a city boy than a outdoorsman type country or hiker. Well, I'm not a hiker, but we had it wasn't a climbing trip. It was just a hiking trip. So you had to have good shoes and you had the backpack and we had to hike literally in the Alps, and we would hike from summit to summit, peak to peak. And the Austrians, because they all hike, have these little huts nestled. They're like inns in the midst of the Alps. And for a few bucks, you get a bed and a bowl of soup. And then the next day, you hike to the next hut, so to speak. So I'll never forget the first arrival at the first peak. And so we're on the, we're at the top of the mountain. And I'm like, and so as you do your 360 scan, all you see are tops of mountains. I mean, you're literally at the very top of the world, it seemed like. So I don't know, was it 10,000, 11,000, 12,000 elevation? So I'm in awe that I'm at the mountain top, in awe of the Creator who spoke this beautiful creation into existence, and literally there and experiencing it. It wasn't a train ride. It wasn't time to get off, take your pictures, get back on the train, continue the ride. No, we had to walk, hike, climb. Disney World has that 360 degree panoramic. Does Disneyland have that one, or just Disney World? The theater. Maybe it's just Disney World. So basically, they show you a movie, and the movie is literally 360 degrees. It's a circular theater. And they take you on this ride. I mean, you're just standing there, and you're holding a metal rail so you don't get dizzy and fall, because they're taking you through the mountains and the valleys and the rivers. But at the end of the ride, when the movie's over, what do? You go to the next ride because it's Disneyland or Disney World. Well, when you get to this mountaintop, it's not like the ride's over. It's you got to hike down, and then you got to hike back up and hike down and hike. But it was an awestruck moment to say, this is from the Creator's hands. And you felt so very, very small among the mass of these mountains. And what resonates for me is the end of 11, where he says, oh, the depth of both the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Right? Paul says, how unfathomable are his ways. It's that kind of experience. We're pulling the brake. Everybody off the train. Get your cameras out. And we have to contemplate basically 11:33. Unsearchable and unfathomable. So Paul says, let me illustrate it for you. In order to get over this hurdle, in order to get over this summit of who God is, the question of verse 19 is basically inappropriate. Why should man be blamed is the question. Why should Esau get in trouble? Why should Pharaoh be blamed? The reality is you can't talk back to God, because even your questioning reveals your nature. It reveals your sinful nature and your sinful nature, because we're trying to shift the blame. So what? It's not my fault if this is part of your plan, so I'm going to blame you, God. And Paul says, nope, not appropriate. Let me give you an illustration. The potter and the clay. Not a new illustration, right? I think Paul has in mind Isaiah 29. He has in mind Jeremiah 18. Why don't we turn over there and see what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 29 concerning the potter and the clay and God's people. Isaiah 29, read a couple verses 1 to 3, and then we'll jump around a little bit. This woe to Jerusalem, Ariel, as the New American Standard translates it, the city of David, right? It says, add to year, observe feasts and schedule. I will bring distress to. She shall be a city of lamenting and mourning. She will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. Peek over to verse 10. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes. The prophets has covered your heads, the seers. God's saying, I'm going to cut off communication. Down to verse 13, concerning rote religion. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to the maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Yikes. You see the absurdity of the argument he's making? How does the clay get to determine what the potter's going to do with it? Well, Jeremiah uses a similar illustration, and I think that's what Paul's drawing from. Jeremiah 18. Again, similar context, the wayward people involved in idolatry and adulterous practices, God sending the prophets to warn of exile and those who are in exile, and the message continues. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from 18:1 of Jeremiah. Here's the word, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. So he's telling Jeremiah to do this. Then I went down, Jeremiah speaking, to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I've planned to bring on it. Or another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plan it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way. Reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Yikes. There's the shaking the fist of God in rebellion. The illustration of the potter and the clay. Now, I have a little experience working with clay. Anybody study three-dimensional design here? Any potters in the congregation? Anyone who's worked with clay a little bit? Okay, you're pointing. Now, this much I know. Before it goes on the wheel, you got to knead it, and you have to work the clay in order to get the imperfections out or any air bubbles or air pockets, because then that will cause a crack in whatever you throw on the wheel, whatever you fashion. So you get that lump of clay, and then what do you do with it? You slam it, and then you slam it again. You keep slamming. You got to work it and knead it and work it and knead it. And it's a little heavier than working with dough. I mean, I've kneaded dough and slammed dough, but the clay is dense and you can't see those air pockets. But it's a powerful illustration, I believe, of sovereign election. God is the potter and we're the clay. But it's also a powerful application to our sanctification and the purity of our life and what God is doing with us as he continues to mold us in sanctification. So you got to beat the clay. You got to knead it, beat it, pound it. And then you mold it or you throw it on the wheel. That is, you spin it and you work it. And then if it just goes lopsided, you reform it and you re-beat it and you re-knead it. And then you throw it on the wheel again and you re-spin it to make it. And then what do you do with it after it's formed and fashioned and shaped? Then where does it go? Anyone remember from Mark class? Goes in the oven. Goes in the kiln. And how hot do one of those get? I don't know, 1,000 degrees? 1,500 degrees? Maybe 2,000 degrees? And then you're still not guaranteed that it will be a useful vessel of honor because it may have a crack or it may have an imperfection. Well, doesn't that speak to our own sanctification, not just our salvation, but it applies to our sanctification, that God is molding you, shaping you, throwing you, spinning you, and then you get to go in the oven, and he cranks it up. And for us, we'll come out as vessels of honor because we're in Christ, and this work is being accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It's not us who's doing it. If it's us who's doing it, then we come out cracked and not useful. But if it's God who's doing it, we who are in Christ come out useful. See, there's another question in verse 22. It said, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, he did that to Israel, sent them into exile, Judah, Assyrians, Babylonians. That's what we're wrapping up in our adult class. But instead, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction because he's the one who's long-suffering. And so we see two vessels. You have a vessel of honor, verse 21, and a vessel of dishonor. A vessel, what is common, what is noble or ignoble. And so the issue is really authority, the authority of God in fashioning the clay for his own purpose. God is glorified in the display of his wrath, and he can do that, but he can be patient because that's part of his character. And God is glorified in the display of his mercy, and we get to see that. We get to see the display of his mercy. Now remember, last week we just read from Exodus, the account of Moses and Pharaoh, and we talked about the raising up of Pharaoh for a purpose and God hardening his heart and Pharaoh hardening his heart and his heart just being hardened. And how many plagues did God send in Egypt? Kids, how many plagues? 10. So I give you 1 to 10 on your handout. You got to write down all 10 plagues. You can peek over to Exodus. I'm not sure what chapter. I can't tell you in chapter. Maybe start in chapter 3 or chapter 4. But don't forget, there were 10 plagues. Not one, not two. It wasn't just blood and frogs and lice. And you got to look up the rest. And the last one ends in death. But each time, the hardening and the hardening and the hardening. Well, we see what is God doing here. Patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. This word prepared here in verse 22 of Romans 9, it's passive. We're told it's a perfect passive. So it speaks of the state, the ongoing state or condition, and God is not the one doing it because it's passive in voice. The consequence here, one commentator says, is the sin falls on men because of their own rejection. So God is not preparing for destruction, but it's the result of our sin that we are prepared for destruction because of sin. We are getting what we deserve. But God shows mercy, and some of us get what we don't deserve. So verse 23 says, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. So now the word is active in form. So the first one being passive, God is not the one acting. But verse 23, here God is acting, and he's acting to someone's benefit. Whose benefit? Well, it's not our benefit, though we do benefit, but it's the benefit of his glory, the benefit of his honor, because those are rightfully his. Those are rightfully his. And so God is actively preparing beforehand for what? For glory, for his glory. So we are God's, in essence, preordained vessels of mercy, right? Not just believing Jews, but believing Gentiles too for his glory. Verse 24, even us. And Paul now kind of, even though he's a Jew, he's including himself in this all-inclusive language for those in Rome, the Greeks and Gentiles who are reading this, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, that God has called his people from all the nations. And then what Paul does is he goes to the Old Testament, he goes to Hosea the prophet, and he goes to Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes them in a couple of different contexts. So the first one from Hosea 2, we won't turn there, but it's the context of God luring her back. Remember Hosea and his wife, Gomer, and whether she was an unfaithful woman before the marriage, obviously during the marriage, we don't know all the details, but it's symbolic of her infidelity, of Israel's infidelity. And of Hosea seeking her out, luring her back, is God's long-suffering mercy to seek Israel back and lure her back, restoring her with compassion, right? Declaring them his people, a prodigal people. And in Hosea 1, the context is discipline and unfaithfulness, and it's Hosea's illegitimate children. Possibly only one of his three kids were actually his. We don't know for sure, but these other two children born to his wife representing God's illegitimate people, and yet God being compassionate and drawing and luring. And then Paul quotes over to Isaiah 10, and here it speaks of this remnant. That's what we looked at this morning in Haggai, the remnant returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, the foundation, the city. And so this remnant that survives a captivity, the Assyrian captivity, and the context is God's judgment on Israel, but there's still mercy in his judgment. There's still mercy in his wrath. And then he quotes Isaiah 1, the people of God abandoned, despised, turned away, but a few left to survive. A few survived. That remnant survives, and we cling to mercy. There's mercy here. Clinging to God's mercy for his people that will be vessels of honor, vessels for noble use. So what's the point? I think the point is this. If God doesn't intervene with all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, right, slave and free, we'll only get what we deserve. And what do we deserve? Because of our sin, we deserve his judgment and his wrath. But if God does intervene with all peoples, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, then we will only get what we do deserve, what we do not deserve. And what don't we deserve? Mercy. So we do deserve wrath, we don't deserve mercy. And if God intervenes, we get to be recipients of mercy. Not for our benefit, even though we benefit, but for his name and the glory of his name. You can be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Right? You could be a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. You could be a vessel for noble use or ignoble use. So left to our own devices, we'll be just like, he says in 29, we'll be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? That's supposed to hurt when Paul is quoting Isaiah who said it first. That's supposed to be politically incorrect. That's supposed to get him right between the eyes. It's intentional to say, do you want to just end up like these cities that were destroyed and devastated because of their rebellion, because of their neglect of the poor, because of their gross immorality? So in the meantime, well, what's our responsibility? If all this is true, if God is sovereign over all peoples in election, those who will be a vessel of honor, those who will be a vessel of dishonor, the gospel has to warn people of their deserved destiny. That's our responsibility. That's why I think the gospel is the theme of Romans, and salvation continues to be in each and every chapter. the salvation of men and women, Jews and Greeks, boys and girls. If left alone, our end is sure destruction. And it's eternal damnation. It's separation from a holy God, not in his presence, but in his absence. If left alone, the end is wrath, the end is dishonor. Right? If someone does not respond in faith, then what do you do? No. What can you say? Can you say more? Can you persuade better? And what I'm learning is no. Only God knows who he has prepared to be a vessel of honor and who he has prepared to be a vessel of dishonor. This is where it gets a little complicated. Because in verse 22 we're saying, is God ordained us to wrath, or is wrath the natural consequence of our rebellion? So Spurgeon, I believe, was what they call a double predestinarian. In other words, God predestines some for salvation, he predestines others for hell. I'm not sure if I fit there. I think we are destined for hell because of our inherited sin nature. But God, in his sovereignty, executes mercy to some for his own glory and for his own purpose. Remember what Paul is doing here. He opens up the chapter, if you want to just peek, chapter 9, first few verses. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. His genuine sorrow and grief, this genuine desire, though not possible, chapter 8 says it's not possible, nothing can separate us from Christ, it is because not every Jew will respond to the truth of the gospel. And that has caused Paul grief. Not every Gentile will respond to the truth of the gospel and faith in Christ. And so what does Paul do? He rests in God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 is about responsibility. That's what we'll spring into next. And we see Israel's rejection there. But in order to be saved, we'll learn in chapter 10, you must confess and believe. And that's the simplicity of the gospel. For all who repent, confess, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved. But the reality is, unless God initiates, and unless God enables these people, they never will. So there's nothing you can do more, say more, or persuade more. And so that should be your comfort, to rest in his sovereign initiative. Rest in his choice and promise of a redemption, and his choice and promise of a redeemer through his initiation and through his execution, through his carrying it out. Not men, right? Not works, not merit, not law, but for the glory of his name among all peoples. We've said this a few times during these last 2 weeks, and I'll say it again this morning. By nature, we are finite, right? We're just finite, and we're trying to comprehend the infinite. And by nature, we're human. We're just human, and we're trying to comprehend the divine. And by nature, we're just people, created in the image of God, but we're still just people trying to comprehend the person of God. And guess what? You can't question God. That's it. Rather, we're to fear him, we're to have reverence for him, and we're to be in awe of him because he has chosen us to be vessels of honor. Let's bow before this God in prayer. Lord, I confess again the complexity of who you are and how you have revealed yourself. And for the apostle Paul to say that your ways seem unsearchable to him, and your ways seem unfathomable. I confess I fall there and the limitations of my cognitive skills. Right? Apostle Paul probably forgot more than I've ever learned. A brilliant man. And yet he is pointing us to the one who is infinite. The one who is unsearchable. The one in our efforts that we're trying to understand his mind and his heart, yet at times seems incomprehensible. Thank you for your holy and perfect word. Thank you that we can wrestle with heart issues. Thank you that we can take great comfort in truth that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. This much we know, and this much we're responsible. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards, to make this message known, and trust you to do the rest. For your honor, for your glory, and for the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.